Have you ever heard of the illusory truth effect, the ITE? Well, I had neither until this past week. But the ITE is the tendency to believe false information to be correct after repeated exposure. Lisa Fazio, a psychologist at Vanderbilt University, explained that after hearing information a second and third time, your brain misinterprets the repetition as a signal for it being true. Now, the ITE has really been around since the beginning of time, but it's come back into mainstream in the past few years as the internet and social media often bombards us with half-truths, misinformation, or sometimes even intentional lies. We hear cries of fake news from both sides. We see it being played out in advertisements designed to fill us with a false ideal and to tell us that we need to follow this, to buy this, support this in order to have worth. We're bombarded with these things over and over again. Well, today we're ending a series called Temptation, Lies the Devil Sells Us. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at some of the core temptations that we all struggle with, the same core temptations that Adam and Eve faced in the garden. And Jesus faced them when he was tempted by the devil. In week one, Ben looked at our temptation of false security, to put our trust in something other than God to provide. In week two, Joel walked us through the temptation of false significance, to measure our worth by what we do. And today we're going to look at the lie the devil sells us, we are what others think about us. See, the devil has mastered the ITE. We get confused, anxious, and make decisions in our lives based on what we believe to be true. Things that are not facts actually become facts for us. I heard a quote that said, "People are not a dictionary. They don't define you." Now, I've shared this story before, but when I was a freshman in high school, I went out for the school musical. Now, I'm really into theater now. I've spent a lot of time on stage and not only enjoy acting, but I've been able to really improve on that craft. But in high school, the acting out part, the acting was new to me, and I got teased. Some of my peers really made fun of my lack of acting skills, and this went on the whole show. Now, I know it was just teenage ribbing, but it hurt. And at the end of the first show, the cast would exchange programs and sign them, writing notes to each other. And all throughout my book, some of my buddies had written in it, "You stink at acting." Except they didn't use the word stink. And those comments, they stuck with me. ITE. I heard those statements so much again and again that I began to believe them. Now, as it turns out, I actually did have talent. But those repeated opinions wired my brain to think I couldn't do it. And that kept me from something that I ended up loving for almost two decades. So let's take a look at this lie the devil tries to sell us, the temptation that we are what others think. And as we've done in the previous weeks, let's look at how Satan tempted Jesus. We find the story in both Matthew and Luke, and here's the scene. Just a few verses earlier, Jesus was baptized, and the voice of God declared, "This is my Son, with whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And then we're told that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, is led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be alone with God. Then the devil comes to him, and we see these temptations we've been looking at. And in verse 9, we read this. "The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand in the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up into their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Now let's get some context of where we are in the story here. Now, as you can see, I'm up here on the top of the roof of the church building. And I thought, you know, what better place to tell this story than right here? Plus, frankly, I wanted to get outside after being inside for so long. Now, I'm up here and it's pretty high. Jesus was standing on the southeast corner of the temple. Now, the highest point of the temple would have been some 300 feet above the Kidron Valley below. That's really high. I'm nowhere near that high. But from this vantage point, I can see a pretty good distance. And from this location at the top of the temple, Jesus would have been visible to everyone. And the temple was the hub of activity in the city of Jerusalem. If there was one place to be seen, especially swan diving off the top of the temple, this was it. And Satan is presenting Jesus with a golden opportunity. He said, "Hey, if you really are the Son of God, if, why don't you jump? Jump. I dare you. I mean, God said he'd take care of you. I mean, what better way to display who you are, what you're capable of? Why go all through all the rest of it? Walking around, preaching, going through all the struggles, the cross, trying to convince people you're the Son of God. Just jump. Everyone will see. I mean, everyone would be impressed at this. You can skip all the tough stuff, the whole dying on the cross, and just jump. See, as he's done in the other two temptations, Jesus then responds with the word of God. The devil had used scripture. He'd used Psalm 91 to tempt Jesus to take matters into his own hands, which would have no doubt won the praises of the people. He could prove right then and there who he was, that there was no question. But Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." See, Satan is trying to sell Jesus a lie about his identity. William Tyndale said in his commentary, "No one who is secure in his own identity feels the need to prove something." To jump would have been to express at the same time both trust and doubt. See, the person who jumps is willing to jump because he has faith, but at the same time, he feels the need to jump because there's something to prove. And Jesus doesn't give in to the lie. Now, what if Jesus had decided to try to prove himself? After all, it makes a lot of sense. We had read just a few verses earlier that at his baptism, he heard the voice of God telling him he was God's son. And no doubt others heard this powerful voice of God as well. So what better way to keep the momentum going? I mean, what if he hadn't been secure in who he was and jumped? No doubt angels would have been there to protect him, to, as the scripture says, to keep his foot from touching the stone. But he would have short-circuited his purpose. See, you can't focus on God's purpose for your life if you're concerned about what others think. Now, there's nothing wrong with caring about what others think. It's good. There are people who live their lives with absolutely no care about what others think. We call them narcissists, or worse, sociopaths. But just as we saw in the other temptations of Jesus, desiring security isn't wrong when our source of security is in Christ, and significance isn't wrong. It's when we try to be great apart from God. So caring about what others think isn't wrong, but living your life for the approval of others is. The problem comes when we make what others think an idol. An idol is anything that replaces God. And often, the temptation to define ourselves by what others think is driven by fear. See, we're afraid that we're not enough. There are two big drivers or sparks that fuel the fire that lead us to believe the lie that we are what others think. The first is the feeling of shame. Now, shame isn't the same as being sorry. Sometimes we interchange the idea of shame and sorrow, but we all make mistakes. But in this context, shame isn't "I made a mistake." Shame is "I am a mistake," that I am not enough. Often this sense of shame comes from voices in our past, a parent whose expectations we could never meet, teachers who said we were stupid and we'd never amount to anything, what others say about our looks or our skills or where we fall short. Or social media really makes this difficult. Social media that bombards us with posts and information and just feelings that tell us that we're not enough, that our houses aren't nice enough, our parties aren't crafty enough, our Pinterest boards aren't slick enough, your cars aren't cool enough, you know, our coffee, it's not fancy enough, our quiet time isn't structured enough. Enough. And see, in this sense of shame, this fear is that if we're seen for who we are, or who we at least believe we are, that we'll be rejected, unloved, unlovable. But there's a flip side to shame. There's another driver involved with the temptation to care about what others think too much. And this is more than just a feeling. It's the sin of pride. Now, pride is a bit different than shame. While shame leads us to believe that we aren't enough, pride comes from the misplaced sense, an inflated sense of our own identity, of our own worth, that we are all that. We've bought into the lies we've heard from others that puff us up. So whether it's shame or pride, both stem from a misunderstanding of our identity, of who we are. We're living out of what others say, not what God says we are. Now, here are some ways we see our lives being driven by what others think. We change how we act based on who we're with, or our behavior changes, whether we're at work or school or church. We try to impress others with our humor, our niceness, our appearance, or our abilities. We might say yes to others because we want to make them happy, or we want to make ourselves feel important. We read into what others say about us. It always comes back to us. When someone responds to us in a negative way, we always assume it's our fault. This one's really big for me. I struggle with this. The need to feel the need to set the record straight. Managing impressions is what we call that. Or we might go along with what others want, even if we know it's wrong. Or we experience the fear of missing out, FOMO. We're insecure when our friends or our coworkers interact without us. So how do we deal with being driven by what others think? We need to let go of the praise or the disapproval of men and hold on to the promise of God. Jesus provides the perfect example in the verses right before these temptations. In the chapter before the temptations of Jesus in Matthew 4, in Matthew 3, we find him at the Jordan River. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Think about it. By all indicators, at Jesus' baptism, the people around heard the voice of God. I mean, can you just imagine the talk around town? It would have been so easy for Jesus to be overcome with praise, to just soak it all in, to get caught up in what others thought, the voices he was hearing, and why not? It was good. It actually was even true, but it would have led to pride. See, Jesus wasn't concerned with the praise of men. He was holding on to the promise of God. Sometimes God uses the people around us to help encourage us, to recognize who we are, the gifts God has given us, to tell us truth, and that spurs us towards God's plan for our life. But it can also be used as a trap of the enemy, because let's admit it, people are fickle. And if our identity is being formed by what others think, it's fleeting. Today is Palm Sunday, and it marks the end of Lent and the week before Easter. Palm Sunday also marks the beginning of Holy Week. It was a time when we see the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. Jesus enters the city and is greeted by a huge crowd. They're laying down their coats, rolling out the red carpet for him, cheering him on as he enters the city, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He's being celebrated. The people are heaping praise on him. And then less than a week later, those same crowds have turned their backs. They aren't shouting praise anymore. They're shouting, "Crucify him." If our identity is formed by our external circumstances or what others think, we'll constantly be living in a state of flux. It's a roller coaster ride. It'll be true until it isn't. Here are some of the ways that I've allowed my identity to be shaped by the external voices. I'm skinny until I'm not. I'm a singer until I'm not. I have a perfect marriage until I don't. I'm a preacher until I'm not. I'm a pastor until I'm not. I'm successful until I'm not. These are my false identities. Now, they're not bad things. They're good. And people have helped encourage me towards these things, but they're not who I am. And God has been slowly stripping away these false identities. He's realigning me to hear his voice, for my identity to rest in who he says I am and not the voices of others, not the voices in my head. See, you can't focus on God's purpose for your life if you're concerned what others think, what they think. I mean, who is they? For some people, it's listening to the voices from their past, those voices of shame. And sometimes, and for me personally, I find this to be true. They are the voices in my own head. You aren't good enough. And what will people think? And like Satan tempting Jesus on top of the temple, the devil speaks half-truth to us. Or it's the voice of pride. You know, you don't want people to think that you're so much better than she is. Well, make sure people know how fill-in-the-blank you are. And here's the root problem. What they think matters more than what he thinks. Whether it's the voices in our head or the voices of others, the root problem is that we have lost sight of what he thinks, what God says, and we've elevated them over him. When we grab a hold and let the truths of who we are in Christ sink deep in, we know that we're fully known and loved, accepted unconditionally, and created with a purpose for a purpose. Now, we've been spending our time this year as a church learning what it means to abide in Christ, to be connected to him. So what can we do to help face these temptations, these lies the devil tries to sell us? One of the best ways we can become people who let go of the praise or disapproval of man and hold on to the promise of God is through the spiritual exercise of solitude. Now, right now, given the situation we're all in with social distancing and being isolated, most of us are confined to our homes. Solitude may either be something that you're longing for right now or something that sounds horrible. But there's a difference between solitude and isolation. We might confuse the two because they're both involving being away from others. But see, in isolation, we cut ourselves off from everything, even God. Isolation is lonely. It's draining. Solitude, on the other hand, is life-giving. Solitude is time alone with God, time to refresh, recharge, and most importantly, time to turn off the noise of the world, the voices of others, the voices in our head, and simply hear his voice. Solitude rewires our brain to hear God's voice above all others. I was recently able to spend time away from work and in solitude with God, several days of nothing, no one else, just me, my God, and the voices in my head. And this is both terrifying and transformational because as I tuned out the voices of others, I was left either listening to the lies of the enemy or tuning my heart to the voice of God. And in that time, I began to let go of some of the lies the devil has sold me. Some of these lies are driven by shame. Some of them driven by pride. But when I turned off those voices, I was left hearing God's voice. And you know what I heard? I'm not what others think of me, whether good or bad. See, solitude removes the voices of others. It removes the comparison. It exposes the shame and the pride that causes us to lose sight of the only voice and the only message that matters, who God says we are. We see Jesus living out this spiritual practice of solitude. Whenever the voices around him were telling him something, he would go and get alone with God to tune his heart to focus on who God says he was. Right after God proclaims aloud who he is, and right before he faces off with the devil, he spent 40 days in the wilderness, alone, solitude, just him and God. He turns off the other voices and he listens to God's voice. We see this pattern in Jesus' life in Matthew 14 and John 6 as the crowds grew and they began to shout towards him to kind of fill him with who they said he should be. He withdrew. Solitude. To reorient his mind, his heart. To hear who God, his Father, said he was. In John chapter 5, 41, he tells the people, he says, "Your approval, it means nothing to me." Solitude helps reorient our heart to care about what he thinks, to his promises. Now, there's a verse that many of us are familiar with. In Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, "My old self has been crucified." And when we read this, we tend to think the old self is talking about a life of sin and mistakes, of rebellion and running from God. But that's actually not the context. The context is Paul, who lived his life prior to Christ for, in his words, the approval of man, trying to do everything right to be accepted, accepted by his peers, accepted by his religious system, and accepted by his God. In the message, though, it reads this way. "I tried keeping rules and working my head off to please God, and it didn't work. So I quit being a lawman so that I could be God's man. Christ's life showed me how and enabled me to do it. I identified myself completely with him. Indeed, I've been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It's no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion. And I'm no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am not going back on that. That's what we have to let go of. That's what it means to be crucified with Christ. See, we no longer have ourselves living within us. Christ is living within us. So those voices are speaking about Christ in us. So we have to let go of what others think. Stop listening to the lie the devil tries to sell us and start listening to the promises of God. And what has he promised? What has he said is true about me? What does he say is true about you? 1 John tells us that we are children of God. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us we're chosen. He loves us. He's adopted us. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. The list goes on and on. Matthew 5 tells us you are the light of the world. See, the word of God is filled with promises of God and who we are in him. So what needs to shift in your life to walk away from the shame and the pride the devil tries to trap us with? Letting our lives be defined by what others think. See, we need to walk towards the only voice that matters. In solitude to hear God's truth pouring over each of us. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that in your word we're told our identity of who we are in you. God, no matter what the world has said about us or what the voices in our head say, we know the truth that we are your children. May that truth sink in deep. And God, please forgive us for the times that we let shame and pride drive who we are, who we think we are. May we recognize your voice. Get alone to hear your voice speaking over us, who you say we are. God, we thank you for letting us belong to the family of God. And Lord, I just ask that for each and every one of us, we would let go of what others think and grab a hold of what you think. The only voice that matters. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.